Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
What's going on, Movement Church? How are we doing? Who's excited for Trunk or Treat tonight? Hey, Don didn't mention it, but we are doing it, rain or shine. We're going to get out there underneath our trunks, and we're going to show the city of Hilliard just how much we want to love on them. For those of you that might be new here, Trunk or Treat is part of our I Love My City initiatives, where we say we want to be a church that if we cease to exist, people would notice. We believe that is Jesus's vision for the church as well. And as you can see behind me, we are in the fourth part of a series affectionately called How to Ruin a Dinner Party. And I think it's only fitting that we are in... Thank you, Don. I drank a little bit too much coffee and didn't have any water this morning. So anyway, we are affectionately in a series called How to Ruin a Dinner Party. And I think it's a perfect time that we're going through this series because we are entering into a time where we spend a lot of time with family and friends around the dinner table. And we have now just given you a bunch of ammunition to offend people. I'm just kidding. But that's essentially what this series is about. We live in a culture that says that truth is relative, and that's simply just not the case. And so that people are oftentimes offended by those that hold to absolute truth claims. And that's essentially what this series is about. God's truth prescribed to social, cultural, political, financial issues that we rarely tend to talk about. There are certain topics that our culture says you cannot talk about. Things like religion, finances, politics. And even in the church, we don't want to ruffle feathers, so there are conversations that we sometimes tend to avoid, even to a fault. And Movement Church desires to be a church where we represent the heart of Jesus on all topics, and a place where we can talk about anything. So this series is meant to address some things that might initially make us blush, even at ruining a dinner party, even at the expense of ruining a dinner party. And so the first week we talked about care for creation and the fact that we are stewards of God's creation. We don't own it, and therefore we must take care of it. The second week we talked about the problem with capitalism, not so much that capitalism in and of itself is evil, but that when we believe that we have complete and utter ownership over things that God has gifted us, that creates problems. And last week Mark talked about racism, and he brought in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this had deep, deep implications for the racial tensions that we find in America today. And today's topic is going to be patriotism. But it's not so much patriotism as it is an idolatrous love of country. Before you start throwing tomatoes, I love America. I'm patriotic. I love the Olympics. I love the competition. I love the fact that we live in a free society. And I most of all appreciate that I get to stand up here on a Sunday morning, proclaim my faith boldly without fear of being killed or radically persecuted. And I'm certainly, certainly appreciative for those that have afforded us that opportunity. But I will say this. This week, while I was researching for this message, I found a statistic from Lifeway Research, which is a leading Christian research corporation, and they said this. When polled, 53% of Protestant pastors believe that their congregation seemed to love America sometimes more than God. And this was disheartening as a pastor, but I want to make something clear. Not all forms of patriotism are the same. There is good patriotism, which is a nostalgic love of home, familiar sights, smells, and sounds, deep friendships. We think about these things and we love our home. But then there is a deeper, more sinister, more dangerous form of patriotism, one that is commonly held in this country, and that is that we are God's country. But the problem with this is that C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves, that when we have a country that is God's country, every act becomes moral because of the one who did it, and every decision becomes right because of the one who made it. And at this point, patriotism has ceased to be patriotism and has become worship towards a God. And so this morning, we really aren't talking about patriotism or even the love of country as much as we're talking about idolatry. And God thinks so highly of rooting out idolatry in the hearts of his people that we can't even get past the first commandment till he tells us, "You shall have no other gods before me." So what is idolatry? Well, the most basic definition of idolatry is worshiping anything above God. And so I think this poses the question, is there anything that is more important to you than God? Is there anything that seeks to absorb your heart's emotions and imagination more than God? Is there anything that you seek to give you only what God can give you? In a lot of ways, unfortunately, I think that this is what I and we do with our country. The American dream, as defined by Webster, is the idea that every U.S. citizen should have equal opportunity to achieve success and prosperity through hard work, determination, and initiative. And first, let me say these things aren't inherently evil. I believe that God believes in working hard. He believes in determination. He believes in initiative. All these things are good things. But I would say, based on the statistic quoted above, that the majority of people living in American churches today still cling to the American dream as the central ethic of their lives, rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm here to ask you, what if you pursued God's dream rather than the American dream? What if you knew that what your heart has been chasing cannot be found here on this earth? What would your life look like? What would it look like if, instead of religiously following a political party, you first showed your primary allegiance to Jesus? The same Jesus who said that the last shall be first, the first shall be last, and those who lose their lives will save it. And blessed are the humble in spirit. What if the purpose that you've always craved, the fulfillment that you've never had, and the security that you wish you had couldn't be found through merely success and prosperity, but through seeking first the kingdom of God? And that's essentially what we'll be talking about this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. This can be found on page 737 of your Bibles. There should be one around you. If you don't own one, that is our gift to you. We want you to take that home. And I believe that Jesus explains to us in this passage two things. We need to recognize what we worship, and then we need to repent and turn to God. As I said, we're in the book of Matthew, and this is one of the earliest accounts of the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And in this first section of the book, chapters 4-7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom, God's rescue operation for the whole world. And this rescue operation is taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has not only come to confront evil, but to come restore God's rule and God's reign over the whole world through a new family of people who follow him, who obey his teachings and live under his rule. And so after Jesus begins healing people and he builds this movement, a bunch of people follow him out to a hillside or a mountainside where he delivers his first big block of teaching, which we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and to live in that kingdom. A couple weeks ago, Mark explained how this is an upside down kingdom where there are no privileged members, so that the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and called to turn and to repent and follow Jesus and join his family. But Jesus is also here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. And a lot of what Jesus teaches through the Sermon on the Mount describes what it really means to be a kingdom-minded person or a kingdom-minded people. And a lot of that is rooting out the idols of our heart. So let's jump into the text. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. I came across a really helpful framework for this passage as I was reading this week. And the author said that we do three things with our idols. We love them, we trust them, and we obey them. So if you're taking notes, we love them, we trust them, and we obey them. First, we need to recognize what we love. Verse 19, Jesus says this: don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. So a couple weeks ago, Mallory was working and I didn't have anything to eat. And because I didn't have anything to eat, I figured I should just go out. But because I'm domesticated and now I'm a husband, I figured I should learn how to cook. So I went to YouTube, my trusty YouTube, and I found myself a recipe, because I swear when I look at a recipe written down, it's like it's Braille. It just looks like something that I can't read. So I'm at home and I'm flipping through YouTube. And as I'm flipping through YouTube, I actually come across this documentary called Hoarders. You guys know what Hoarders is about, or at least you've seen it. As I watch this first episode, the documentary crew is entering the first home of the first hoarder and they creak open the door just ever so slightly and it can't move because there's literally piles of stuff everywhere. And as I continued to watch this episode, my heart became so judgmental. But then it flipped. And I felt God telling me that I need to ask myself two things. First, what is actually causing these people to hoard? And second, what is your treasure, Trig? Because see, we all have treasures. The treasures for these hoarders were all of their stuff, but I have a treasure too. And the second question I had to answer was, why are they actually hoarding? And the more that I realized that the reason that they were hoarding things is because they had security, they had placed false sense of security into these things. They'd put their love into these things. They were afraid that if they got rid of something, that maybe just one day they might need that thing. And so that gave them a sense of security. But they also couldn't get rid of things because they simply just loved their things. But the ironic thing is those things, in the end, quite literally and physically enslaved those people in their own homes. They could barely get out of their own homes. And that's essentially what our culture does, isn't it? We hoard, we amass stuff out of fear. Fear that we won't have enough. Fear that if we don't have enough, we won't be enough. This is what we do. And Jesus is not saying that people can't go about their daily work without effort and that they must not run their businesses profitably. That's not what he's talking about. And he's certainly not saying that stuff is bad. But look at what Jesus says. Don't store up treasures here on earth. Why? Because moths come in and destroy. Rust decays. This stuff will be gone tomorrow. Jesus wants to push our hearts towards a much more eternal hope, something much more solid. I love the story of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, and this scene kind of unfolds before the reader's eyes like this. Jesus approaches this rich young ruler who says to him, Jesus, essentially, I know you're a prophet. I know you're a teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing this man's heart, says, well, obey all of the commandments. And this rich young ruler, being a Jew from birth, had kept all of those commandments. And so he responded to Jesus, hey, Jesus, I've kept all these commandments. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing his heart, says, sell all you have. Give it to the poor. You will store up treasures in heaven. And then come and follow me. And the real tragedy of this story is that the rich young ruler, for his love of money and possessions, could turn away in sadness and walked off. And I think what Jesus wanted to illustrate to the man was not that the money in and of itself was bad, but he wanted to demonstrate two things. First, the young man had thought that he had kept God's commandments, but he hadn't even gotten the first one before he had failed. You shall have no other gods before me. The second principle I think that Jesus wanted to communicate to this man is he so badly wanted to earn his salvation and his righteousness on his own merit. And Jesus preaches a different way. And some of us in this room still believe that if we just had more, it would be enough. Enough to fill that void, enough to fill that sadness, enough to make us comfortable, enough to make us feel like we're in control. We love our idols. The second is we trust our idols. Verse 22, Jesus says this, your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your whole body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light that you think that you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. I do love this country. And one of the reasons that I love this country is that we live in an amazing place where there's a good or service for almost all of our needs and almost every single one of our wants. But sometimes this becomes problematic, and I'll get into that later. But part of this country that we live in is that we have to sell stuff. And while the sale is the end result, the strategy to market these products, we oftentimes don't think about. I realized the other day that some of our commercials are down to 15 seconds and even 5 seconds in places. And I think that probably speaks to our attention span more than anything else. But the point remains the same. What do these advertisers have to do in those 5 or 15 seconds? They need to catch your eye. Because your eye provides information to your brain, which then processes your emotions and makes decisions. And companies know this, which is why last year, a 30-second spot in the Super Bowl cost $4.5 million. And what do companies spending, what are companies spending this money on? They're spending this money on a chance at your eye. And this week I was reading about American advertising when I came across this quote from the CEO and founder of Revlon Cosmetics. Man, I didn't know what that was until I read about it, so don't worry. But he said this. He said, in the factories we sell cosmetics, but in the stores we sell hope. In the factories we make cosmetics, but in the stores we sell hope. And that's what advertisers do today, isn't it? It's their job to catch your eye so that they can sell you hope. And the most common way that they do this is through images. If you just take this medication, all your pain and sorrow will be gone. If you just made this investment, then you would really be secure. If you just took this vacation, maybe that will help your marital issues and give you relational bliss. And don't misunderstand me. Medication is not evil. Investments aren't evil. Vacations aren't evil, but they make horrible, horrible gods. Jesus says that our eye is like a lamp that provides light to our whole body. And while Jesus is talking about money here, I think the illustration goes much farther. What is your eye looking to? Is it something that provides you light, or is that light that you think that you have actually darkness? What are you watching? What images are consuming your mind? If Jesus were here, would he say that your eye is healthy or is it unhealthy? Men, are you consuming pornographic images? Women, are you consuming and comparing yourselves to other women or other moms or other statuses on social media? Do you trust that that new car will make it all better? Do you trust that the new cardigan will fill you up? Is your hope in creating a better life through American consumerism? Or do you have a much more sustainable hope, something much more solid? You know, in the Gospels, Jesus is described as the light of the world. In him, there is no darkness. And so when we turn and we point our lives towards that light, that hope, he not only fills us with light, but it casts out all other darkness. We love our idols. We trust our idols. But lastly, we obey our idols. Jesus is very clear in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for one will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. And when Jesus is talking about serving money here, he uses a word that is most commonly used in the Greek in reference to a king. In other words, if you live for money, you are a slave to money. If you live for a certain political party or ideology, you are a slave to that political party or ideology. If you live for your children, this sounds crazy, but if you live for your children, you are a slave to your children, and eventually you will destroy your children. Again, these things are not bad things, but they make horrible, horrible gods. And I think the illustration goes farther again. Maybe money isn't the thing that you worship. Maybe it's just success. Maybe it's your independence. Maybe it's your appearance. Maybe it's your relationships or your performance. Maybe you are one that worships this country and what it can afford you. But whatever it is that you worship, you will inevitably serve. I promise you that. But here's the good news. If God becomes the center of your life, that not only dethrones, but he demotes anything else that you have put your hope or your trust into. If your identity and security is a god, it cannot control you through worry and desire. It is either one or the other. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Watch out, be on guard against all types of greed." And this is a remarkable statement because think about what Jesus often warns us about. Things like adultery. But Jesus never says, "Be careful that you aren't committing adultery." He doesn't have to. When you're in bed with someone else's spouse, you know that you are. You don't get halfway through and go, "Wait a minute, I think this is adultery." No, you know it is, right? And here's the point. Patriotism, or at least the form that becomes like an idol, is like greed. Even though it's clear to the whole world that we are filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks that it's true of themselves. We live in denial. And Mark made it clear a couple weeks ago, money is not the problem. These things aren't the problem. We are. But Jesus is very clear. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other. And this is truly the problem with chasing prosperity and putting the American dream on the throne where God really belongs, because eventually we have so much that we just become bored with it and become numb to the good things that God wants to give us out of love. So these things that were once good gifts have now become bad because of the ways that we've changed them in our hearts. I know this feeling. A couple weeks ago, I was flipping through Netflix, and you know this feeling, so I know that you might be sitting here and you're like, that's not me, but I know this is you. If you're anything like me, I was flipping through Netflix and I saw 1,000 different titles. There's so much things to watch and everything looked boring. And maybe I need to take this illustration a little farther, and I don't mean to be sexist here at all, but maybe it's like women opening their closet full of clothing and in the morning going, I have nothing to wear. Or men at 10 at night opening the fridge full of food and saying, I have nothing to eat. One of my favorite philosophers, Cornelius Plantiga, says this, and this is a profound quote. It says, human desire, deep and restless and seemingly unfulfillable, keeps stuffing itself with finite goods. But these cannot satisfy. If we try to fill our hearts with anything besides the God of the universe, we find that we are, get this, overfed but undernourished. And we find that day by day, week by week, year by year, we are thinning down to a mere outline of a human being. And I don't have to tell you that this is our culture, because you know it. We are a culture that is stuffed to the brim. We are overfed, but in so many cases, we are undernourished. But there is a hope. If Plantiga is right, then we have to fill our hearts with the God of the universe. But how might we do that? I suggest, and I think Jesus suggests in the second half of this passage, that we do two things. We consider and believe in our value, and then we seek first the kingdom of God. And how might we go about this? We'd go about this by repenting. And repentance in a lot of ways is seen in a negative light these days. Repentance is not just feeling bad about what we've just talked about, but repentance means so much more. It means an unconditional surrender to God as sovereign. God, you are in control of my life. And it does include sorrow. It does include regret, but it is so much more than that. And repenting, one makes a complete change of direction and turns around 180 degrees. And how might we do that? Let's continue with Jesus in verse 25. This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food? Isn't your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store foods in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? Isn't life more than food? Of course it is. We know that. Isn't life more than clothing? Of course it is. Isn't life more than these things? I think we would all say it is. But Jesus continues with this point. He says, look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. This word look in this translation doesn't actually give us the full picture of what he really meant, because what he really meant was to consider, to meditate, to mull over. And what is he asking us to consider or meditate on? He's just asking us to think about it. And Jesus says he's looking to the crowd, which probably looks something like this. He was standing probably in a place in the center and all the people around, and he's telling them, just look around. When's the last time that you went outside and you just considered the birds or you looked at a tree? And I don't mean that in a weird way, because this is what Jesus's point is. He says, consider the birds. They've got all they need. Consider the lilies of the field. Your Father clothes them. But how much more valuable to God are you than they? And how do we know this? We know this because God sent his son into the world to buy us back from sin. And he did it not by exalting himself, but by making himself lowly, hung on a Roman cross. But he didn't stay there. He rose again. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians that if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul admits this. If we have no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And later, I think this is more convicting to a preacher, but if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless. In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, there is no reason for you to be here today. I will tell you personally, walk out these doors, pursue pleasure, pursue yourself, make yourself build the kingdom of you, because that's all there is. But if there is a resurrection, and oh, there is another way. And what is that way? Jesus continues, verse 31. So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all of your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. And he will give you everything that you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. And what does God's kingdom look like? Well, I think it's exactly what it sounds like. Seeking God's kingdom is seeking the things of God as a priority over the things of this world. And what this means is we need to ask ourselves, where do I primarily spend my energy? Is all of my time and money spent on goods and activities that will be gone tomorrow, or is it in service to God? Does this mean that we should neglect the reasonable and daily duties that help sustain our lives? Of course not. But as Christians, we should have certainly a different attitude towards them. Because if we're taking care of God's business as a priority, Jesus makes it very clear, if we're seeking his salvation, if we're living in obedience to him, he will take care of our business as he promised. And if that's the arrangement, where is all the worrying? We live in a culture that just is filled with worry. We live in the most depressed, obese, in debt, and medicated adult cohort in American history. I'm gonna say that again. Just let that sit in. We live in the most depressed, medicated, in debt, obese, adult cohort in American history. And I don't mean that to judge people. But I think we need to ask ourselves why that is the case. Maybe we are filling our hearts and filling our homes with things that we think bring us actual security. And we know at the end of the day that they're just empty. Our hearts long for something so much greater. So what does this actually look like? What is God's dream for the world and more practically our lives? Micah 6:8, I think, gives us a perfect picture into what this looks like in one sentence. What does the Lord require of you, he says, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is our primary mission, but it looks so different than the American dream, because the American dream says that you must go up to go up. But our God looked down on the world. He looked at the most humiliating means possible to exalt himself. He chose a cross from which his reign would be unleashed. We preach Christ crucified. And the American dream is about being on the winning side at all costs. We spend our lives thinking, how do I get big? How do I make it to the top? How can I be noticed? How can I be unique and original? How can I stand out? How can I give myself an identity through success and prosperity? We strive to gain and to get, to be in control and to have as much power as we can, but Jesus preaches another way. That is not the kingdom of God. His path, his kingdom, screams at the world, the way that you truly become big is by becoming small. The way that you go up is by going down. The way that you actually get power is by giving up power in your weakness The way that you get rich is by giving it away. The way that you get happy is not by first living for your own happiness, but by living for the happiness of others. The way to greatness is actually through humility. The way to find your true self, and we live in a culture that wants to find your true self, is actually by losing your true self. Maybe you came in here this morning and you're thinking, who am I? Maybe you post on Instagram every day to receive affirmation in the most minute ways because you feel that that will give you a sense of identity and security. But what if you knew that actually losing yourself is how you gain yourself? Or maybe you have looked for pleasure and fulfillment only in the gift instead of the giver of the gift. I promise you, if you look for that pleasure in the giver of the gift will become so, so much sweeter. This is God. This is his kingdom. This is his heart. And when you see Jesus dying to make you his treasure, that will make him yours. When you see that the light and the hope in his eye as he stumbled to the cross was you. When you realize that he submitted his will to his master, the master of his mission, one mission to bring you back to God, then and only then will all the idols of our lives just melt away like wax. And seeking begins with worship, because worship at its very core has to deal with what we love the most, what we are most ready to obey, what gives us our primary meaning. When's the last time you just considered Jesus? Maybe you've considered Jesus, but you haven't believed in Jesus. Maybe you've believed in Jesus, but you haven't sought first the kingdom of God. I don't know where you are on that journey, but God knows. And God sent his son into the world so that he could chase you down. And not just give you life, but give you life to the fullest. Jesus promises abundant life. So you need to decide, is Jesus who he says he is? And if he is, then we need to consider him. We need to believe in him. And we need to seek first his kingdom. And so I think we could close with this question. Which kingdom are you pursuing? Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your kingdom. Your kingdom that is upside down. It's so contrary to what our hearts are prone to believe. I pray that if there's anyone in this room this morning that doesn't know you, that they would confess that they would believe in you. After considering you, they would seek first your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.